2 Timothy this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Years ago, an article appeared in Time magazine that, among other things, captured the heart and essence of what it means to persevere toward a goal. The author of the article said this, and I quote, "The Olympics are a celebration of instants, not just milliseconds ticking away on a scoreboard, but rather 15 years or more of determination turned on a single moment. Look away for just an instant, make one wrong move, have one moment of mistimed sentiment, and 10,000 plus hours of practice are gone. In the Olympics, an athlete comes into the spotlight for a second, and then in most cases disappears into oblivion. Make even the slightest error in competition, and the participant can very well have a lifetime of regret." In other words, all that the athlete had worked for and dreamed about and invested in can either be won or lost in one very critical moment. Obviously, beloved, not everyone can win a gold medal. When the victor stands on the podium with the medal hanging around his or her neck, with their respective national anthem of the athlete's home country being played in the background, all of the world is literally looking at the best in the world in that field. The 2- and 3-a-day workouts, the dietary restrictions, the hours of cross-training, the multiplied hours of coaching, reading, studying, watching films, finally pays off for the one who wins the prize. One gold medalist was once asked, "How long did you prepare for this race?" And his very curt but accurate answer was, "My entire lifetime." There's only one way to get the gold medal. You have to earn it through severe competition. Nobody makes it to the winner's podium by chance, much less by emotion. You get there through hard work, discipline, and dedication, as most things are achieved. We find ourselves in a critical section of Paul's final letter to Timothy. It goes without saying that the apostle wanted Timothy to finish a winner to the glory of Christ. He didn't want Timothy to just merely compete as a believer and minister, but to win as such. The apostle knows that the believer that successfully defends the truth and win the awards of God in heaven will be the one who disciplined himself or herself and demonstrated persevering qualities in their Christian life on the earth. Right out of the block in this illustrative second chapter, we see the apostle employing a series of metaphors, word pictures, that sort of flush out, if you will, what perseverance looks like in order to communicate that very point to this pastor at Ephesus. And remember, a metaphor is a figure of speech. It's designed to attribute the quality of one thing to something completely different in order to make a point, and in Timothy's case, to ultimately sustain him through the different trials and rigors that he has already faced and will continue to face as Paul's disciple. For example, as we've already seen, the first metaphor was that of finishing as a strong son, not just any son, a son in Christ Jesus. A particular spiritual son whom Paul had singled out and entrusted with precious instruction. Paul says, "You are my son, and I want you to be strong in the doctrine of the moment-by-moment sustaining grace of God." He needed to carefully understand the apostles' teaching and doctrine, and he needed to, in turn, teach Pauline grace to specific faithful men who would in turn be able to teach others also. And Paul there in verse 2 depicts truth being transferred through not one, not two, not three, but 4 generations. From there, in verses 3 and 4, the apostle uses the example of how a soldier must endure hardship, how he must remain untangled from anything that would distract him from his primary duty of being a soldier. How a soldier, when he or she, for that matter, enlists, their options automatically become extremely limited. Theodosius, the Roman emperor in AD 379, who wrote the Roman Code for the Roman military. He said this, and I quote, "We forbid men engaged in military service to engage in civilian service, because a soldier's job is war. If we get all tangled up with the things of the world, we will not be an effective soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we bog ourselves down with the world, the less effective we will be. Honorable soldiers for God never lose sight of the will of God. Honorable soldiers will not be conformed to this world. They will instead be transformed from the world by the renewing of their minds on the word of God. Honorable soldiers are not worldly soldiers, but instead are godly. Their new function is now to please their commanding officer. And so, Timothy, in the same way, you are in the army of the Lord, and your function is to not be distracted by every sort of side and trivial pursuit. For you, Timothy, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Your new purpose for existence is to please your commanding officer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ." That brings us then to our text, which introduces us to a new series of metaphors. And we'll pick it up right where your outline does and where the text does, in verse 5. And we'll make this statement, that a persevering defense of the truth is depicted now in the daily life and activities of an athlete. I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul was either an athlete himself or he possessed a keen interest in the subject. He undoubtedly attended the Isthmian Games in Corinth. I believe Paul observed those athletes competing, and the Lord showed him spiritual applications from what he was looking at. One of them, for example, we find in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where it says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." This is another metaphor, just like soldiering, that the apostle often used in his writings to communicate things about the Christian life and the discipline required. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, which we'll get to later, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight." The imagery there is of boxing. "I have finished my course." The imagery there is relay or marathon races. The Greek games were famous in Paul's day, and the apostle was well acquainted with the games. He had come to see them as yet another perfect illustration of how he wanted Timothy to live, how he wanted him to minister as a winning athlete, as only one could win the prize. Now, there are three qualities inherent in winning an athlete. Notice, first of all, he will strive for masteries. So quality number one is an award-winning athlete continually competes. In fact, that word strive in your text, we get our word athlete from that word. The word, the verb is athleo. We get our word athletics from this. It's used two times in this one verse. The first use of it is in the present tense, which is very important. In other words, what that means to us is that an award-winning athlete is one who will be continually and habitually competing. He gives it everything he has for his respective game or his contest, and he doesn't give up. Every football coach I ever had in my life, and I've had many, used to say, "Give me 60 minutes right before the game. Give me a full 60 minutes. In other words, don't let up for 1 second. An award-winning athlete stays in the game. He continually competes until the game is over. I didn't say he wins every event. There are times in every athlete's life when he loses and fails. But he continues to compete, which is exactly the point. One of the most amazing sports stories in the history of the Olympics, which I don't recommend, by the way, it's just another Tower of Babel. It's simply for illustration. I refer you to the man Dan Jansen. Jansen was the fastest speed skater in the world at that time. He literally set 8 speed skating world records. He first went to the Olympics in 1988 and ended up falling in two competitions, and consequently, though he was considered to be the best in the world, failed twice. Then he goes back in 1992 and loses again. He goes back for a final time in 96. It comes down to the final 1,000-meter speed skate, and at last, Dan Jansen wins the gold. That, to me, is admirable. Even though he had his share of defeats, he did not quit. He kept competing, and eventually he won, which is exactly the point that Paul is making here. We need to be competing as though we're in athletic games for Christ on a regular basis. We need to be intensely focused on staying in the lane of New Testament grace, staying in the proper lane in this church age action, because in the end, we will win if we do not give up. Quality number one is you compete continually. Award-winning quality number two is that you compete to win. Award-winning athletes compete to win first prize. They compete, but they're not just interested in competing. They're interested in winning. They're in it to win it. In fact, if you do win as an athlete, it brings you prestige, position, it brings you prosperity. If you think some of this track clothing is skimpy today, you should have seen it in Paul's day. Actually, you wouldn't have seen it because they did it naked. If you were wrestling or running in competition, it was considered at that time that clothing would cost you the contest or at least slow you down. In fact, our word gymnasium comes from the word gymnazo, which means to exercise in the nude. So to alleviate the fear, an athlete would rid himself of anything that potentially could prevent the win. The point of this is that, despite the absurdity of it, of the nudeness, is that Paul wanted believers to think in terms of not just competing, but competing to win. In the Olympics, only one gets the gold. In God's world, those who discipline themselves, they get the gold from heaven. Think about the rigor that you go through to be a successful athlete. Think of the control of your diet. You can't just go to McDonald's at 11 o'clock at night and just pig out. You can't do it anymore anyway. Your diet has to be controlled. You need to be in bed at a certain time, get the proper sleep that you need. You have to go through rigorous training, running, weightlifting, what have you. You have to endure being hollered at over and over again by coaches that keep telling you to push yourself beyond what you think you're able. And why do they do that? Paul says, to gain a wreath which perishes. How different it is for the Christian who submits to the call of God in his life, who disciplines himself to gain what? Not a perishable wreath, but one that is imperishable. You go into these health clubs and you see people putting themselves under this amazing strain. You know, there they are at 5 o'clock in the morning. They're cycling, sweating, lifting, and also that they can be to work on time. All for what? For a body that's deteriorating whether they take care of it or not. And I'm pro-exercise, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying priority-wise how different it is that we're called into the Christian life with the prospect of gaining a reward that can never fade away. Should we not be even more disciplined than these people who really work for nothing? Back in 92, the Michigan Wolverines lost the NCAA National Championship basketball game to Duke. At the end of the game, some of the players were seen to be weeping. They were so disappointed. And their coach, a man named Fisher, was asked, "What did you say to your players?" He said, "I told them to go ahead and feel the hurt, shed the tears, and never forget what this feels like, and use it as a basis for getting back to this game next year and this time winning the game." That's a winning philosophy. There will in your life be setbacks. In fact, that might define your life, defeat. It even happens in the Christian life. Every believer will have his or her share of losses and failures, but in those moments when there are tears of repentance, an award winner will get back up and get back on the track and keep on in the race. And failure will inevitably be part of the training process. but the athlete keeps striving to finally win. But there's still one more quality in verse 5. Notice, if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So the third quality of an award-winning athlete is he competes by the rules. Those who win in any sport, they have to play by the rules or you are disqualified. That's the way it is in the Christian life. You can't make up the rules as you go. You can't trash the local church in favor of some parachurch organization and claim to be right with God. Award-winning believers compete by God's rules, which are found in God's word. In other words, we strive to compete in the Christian life by following the Grace Age rule book, which is the New Testament. Now, somebody may take the position, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to practice religion. I'm going to do it by my own rules. In fact, I don't need the word of God. And I don't need church. Well, you cannot possibly win. You will never finish as an award winner. And we will never forget the 1988 Summer Olympics when Ben Johnson outsprinted the great Carl Lewis in a 100-meter race and won. And later it was discovered that Johnson cheated, full of steroids, not allowed by the Olympic rules. And as a result, he's stripped of all of his rewards. The same for Marion Jones in 2000, if you've ever followed these things. Beloved, regardless of the sport, whether it be baseball or the Tour de France bike race, there are always those who try to win by not obeying the rules, and they never win. Ask Lance Armstrong. They are disqualified and disgraced. So it is with the Word of God. So it is with God's people. If we're going to win rewards, we have to play by the Pauline rules that are couched in the grace of God. And that brings us now to a brand new metaphor, actually the fourth word picture in the chapter. Number two on your outline, that you'll note that a persevering defense of the truth is depicted in the daily life of the reaping farmer. That's what a husbandman is, a farmer in verse 6. There's a big difference between a person who farms and a person who farms to actually get a crop. Here is wannabe Farmer John. He plants a garden. He reaps nothing but weeds. But down the road from Farmer John is Farmer Tom, and he reaps great crops. In fact, he makes a living at it. Now, what's the difference? Well, there's two main qualities about a reaping farmer. Number one, he is a hard worker, something that is dying on the vine in our American civilization today. The husbandman that laboreth. That verb laboreth means exactly what it looks like. The reaping farmer is a hard worker. You can see the sweat on his brow, and it means actually he works to the point of exhaustion. It takes great effort, great toil, determination to be a reaping farmer. There's much involved, including a lot of hard work. You've got to understand the soil. You've got to prepare the soil, plow the soil, plant the crops, weed the ground, irrigate the crops, harvest the crops, and then market your crops. You've got to fix equipment, maintain it. It requires a lot of hard work. From the outside, farming looks almost glamorous. I mean, after all, you can work your own hours. You get to see some beautiful country. You drive these luxurious tractors. And you get to see direct fruit as a result of your effort. What they don't tell you, unless you actually experience it, is the pain and sweat and work involved in being successful. We live in the 21st century. Obviously not as much of an agrarian society as they were back in the New Testament Greco-Roman world. Consequently, a lot of these agricultural and agrarian concepts are lost to us, unless you have some specific background in farming. But in the first century world, everybody would understand by experience this image, this metaphor of a farmer, which Paul uses here, and especially in Galatians, which we'll see on Lord's Day evenings. There are many long, lonely hours of hard work behind a fruitful ministry. A basic agricultural farming, agrarian principle that all of Paul's readers would have understood would be the law of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping simply says that what is planted comes up in the harvest. If you plant apple seeds, you get what? Apples. You get an apple tree. Same with oranges. You're planting poison ivy, that's what you get. You plant nothing, then you get nothing. The law of sowing and reaping actually is a neutral principle. You can use it for good or you can use it for bad. Plant a bad seed, get a bad crop. Plant a good seed, get a good crop. Do absolutely nothing on constant coffee break, and that's where you'll stay. It's this sort of background that Paul is bringing to Timothy's attention when he describes how he is to persevere. A farmer cannot just work when it's convenient or when he wants to. They have to be diligent in their discipline. They have to be diligent in planting and watering. And if those things don't occur, then quite simply stated, there will be no reaping. There will be no harvest. Zero crops. So when you look at farmers that are good at their practice, and they also moving, they're working, asserting themselves. They might even be innovative, constantly productive. And Paul uses this example simply to communicate to Timothy that the ministry is exactly the same. What exactly are we doing in ministry? We're constantly planting seeds. When was the last time you planted a seed? Spiritual seeds. The scripture is routinely analogized to the planting of spiritual seed. You plant things in people's lives. How? Through evangelism. We do this through the ministry of teaching and preaching in the local church. We're seed planters. And quite frankly, that's very hard work. I think of my wife, the amount of preparation that she puts into teaching children, all the days that I've ever known her, how she understands that on a really, really good day, she might be able to hold the child's attention for 12 minutes. And she's got all kinds of other stuff planned for when, not if, she loses the attention of the children. She knows that she's got a brief window of undistraction, and she works meticulously and diligently to plan on bringing forth the seed. Planting the seed at just the right time in the life of the child. Praying that the ground that seed is going into is fertile soil so that a crop will actually come up. In fact, one time, I remember in the earlier days, she made me tired one time watching her prepare. This is how the ministry is. If you're not interested in hard work and spiritual sweat, which most of us are not, then the ministry is not a place for you. And that is a problem, because according to the New Testament model, all of us are called to the ministry as Christians. In some way, shape, or form, anybody who is sure that you're saved, you need to be asking the Lord at some point, what, Lord, is my ministry? What is it? What do you want me to do? I want to be a farmer for Christ. That requires faith. You got to just put it into the ground, trusting that the process of nature will be working forth that crop. And that, to a very large extent, is what ministry is. You don't, in many cases, see the immediate return on your investment. Most of the time, we plant the seed and absolutely nothing happens. And then we think we failed, so we've got to go to a new evangelical seminar to figure out how to bring them in. And when the reality of the situation is, in God's eyes, you wildly successful, because God had simply expected you to be faithful at that specific point of time. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Our job is not to cause the growth. Our job is to plant and water the seed. I've had lots of guys say to me, you know, I'm thinking about going into the ministry. And my answer is always the same. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, yes, Pastor, I'm a Christian. Well, then I hate to break it to you, but you're already in the ministry, according to the New Testament. So congratulations on the revelation of your promotion. Ministry is all of our responsibility, and it requires hard work, just like that of a farmer, if you're interested in eternity, that is. But this is particularly true for the one that has to devote all of his time to it. And therefore, we have the second clause in verse 6. Notice, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. One of the mistakes that is often made is the assumption that church is free, or that all the pastor does is just fool around and play golf and drink coffee with people, which actually is actually true in many cases. But the reason people think that church is free is because one of the legitimate reasons is because we preach so strenuously and aggressively that the gospel is free, that the grace of God is free. If church itself was free, the analogy of the hardworking farmer would not be used at all. Somebody says, oh no, here comes a big plea for money. Those of you that have been here at any length of time know that never happens here. The fact of the matter is, this church, by the grace of God, is not really in a position where we even have to think about pleading for money over and over again, because of the good, faithful stewardship of those that founded this church and those that have continued on. The building is debt-free, our fields are debt-free, our parsonage is debt-free, the parking lot is debt-free, and I'm so glad that I have never made an appeal for money as long as I've been here. It's something that the Lord works in your redeemed heart, and you give as you're able, as the Lord has touched your heart. If you're regenerate, he will never, ever let you slide on that responsibility. But please notice once again the second part of verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. In other words, the farmer, because of his industry in planting the crop, he's the one that's going to be rewarded because he's the one that shares in some of the crop that comes up. All right, so quality number two as a reaping farmer is what the Bible calls a first fruit partaker. Now, there have been four opinions as to what this verse actually means. One is the minister must first partake of the spiritual fruit before he can produce it. Obviously, that's nonsense. Another opinion is the minister must first labor before he can enjoy the fruit. In other words, if the minister stays at it and faithfully ministers, he'll see a multiplication of the fruit. Well, that's true, but that's not what's being stated here. Thirdly, the minister should be paid first from the fruit produced. He gets paid first. That's not the primary application either. 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The fourth opinion is the minister that first labors should be rewarded from his labor. One man has called that the right of first participation. A farmer has the right to do whatever he wants to do with the fruit of what comes up from his work. In fact, he's to have the initial crop. He's to share in that first of the crops. And what God, through Paul, is reminding Timothy of is God is a rewarder. He's in the rewarding business. And it's not just about money, friends. In my most down times, I was still receiving emails and even phone calls of people that I had had contact with in the past telling me how much 10, 20 years later, I got a call from Wes Miracle. Some of you remember Wes Miracle. Like, he called me 3 days ago. He said, Pastor, I've been thinking about you, and I want you to know that I want to be a pastor just like you, and I went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College to study for the ministry so I could preach the Word of God like you do. The farmer is the first to share in the harvest. And this concept of rewarding fits so well with the other analogies that we've looked at. The athlete competes for a prize. The soldier fulfills his obligations to be approved by his commanding officer. All of these analogies, if you study them out, communicate this concept of a reward. God in his grace is in the rewarding business, both now and more importantly at the Bema. That's why John ends the book of Revelation with, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. God will either give out or not give rewards to various Christians based on their faithfulness to God in this life. A reward for what? Somebody actually says success. Absolutely not. The world rewards people for success. God rewards people for faithfulness. And there's so much to learn from this agrarian metaphor of the farmer. That brings us finally to the third point in verse 7, which is simply this, that a persevering defense of the truth is depicted in the non-negotiable dogmatism that is sourced only in Christ. This may be the biggest issue that we are faced with today as Christians in the year 2020. It's been the issue for 100 years, actually for at least 50 years. Notice verse 7. Consider what I say, not what everybody else around you. Consider what I say because this is what God says. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. In other words, as Christ's mouthpiece, Paul is challenging Timothy to pay attention only to whatever emanated from that source, the source of heaven, the source of Jesus, the source of Paul, who was God's ambassador and emissary in the world. Not anything else. Consider how great the wisdom is that comes from the mouth of God, Timothy. There's so much more in these illustrations than what appears on the surface. How marvelous a thing it is to be privy to this kind of information from heaven. Do you really want to settle for something else? I know it's a temptation to want to hobnob and rub shoulders and elbows and knees with those Athenian there on the at the Agora there in Athens. I know that might be a temptation. But may God help you, Timothy, to appreciate the only truth from the proper source, the Word of God. It's just so rock solid, so full, chock full of certainty, and so scarcely recognized in our culture today. Even most things that claim to be churches don't recognize it. Now, beloved, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. What we experience today in the United States of America, and really all around the world, is a war on uncertainty. It's been that way for a while now. A fancy name for this is postmodernism. If you are over the age of 25, you probably have not been very heavily impacted by postmodernism in most of your life. But I can guarantee you that your kids have, and your grandkids absolutely will be. What in the world is postmodernism? Well, it's a sphere of thinking of this age that persists in its endless war on certainty. If it's certain, it can't be right. If you say this is absolutely the way it is, you must be wrong. The thinking goes something like this. If you really can't be certain of anything, because the moment you express a certitude or a certainty, particularly emanating from the Bible, that is the moment that you are immediately called, number one, arrogant, number two, unloving, and then they like to use this one, number three, you don't have the proper tone. No, this is you'll see this if you watch the news, if you're aware of what's going on in the world, this is exactly what you're seeing. The fact of the matter is you can express a certitude from the scripture in the most polite, loving way a human being can possibly express it, and yet the very act of expressing a certitude in this postmodern age is deemed to be arrogant and unloving and not the proper tone. Rest assured, this whole postmodern war on uncertainty is a self-refuting, self-collapsing, self-contradictory idea. It is dominated in the mainline denominations, the Southern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Convention, and all movements that have decried the doctrine of inspiration. To the person that says there's no such thing as certainty, my question is, are you really certain about that? To the person who says there's no absolutes, my response is, do you know that absolutely? You see, friends, in postmodernism, you can be agnostic or doubtful about anything except your own agnosticism. Postmodernism itself is asserting certainty, which makes it a self-refuting, self-contradictory argument. I call it an oxymoron, which is what it is, a self-contradicting statement. It's like saying jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron. Two self-contradicting ideas that don't really go together. You hear this and you say, wait a minute, this is just liberalism. No, liberalism has not had an original thought for the last 150 years. Liberalism and liberals say what they've always been saying. They come in, they attack the authority of the Word of God. Daniel was not written by Daniel. Isaiah was not written by Isaiah, but four different Isaiahs. The first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses. That's old stuff. I mean, we know those attacks. Postmodernism is different, but it reaches the exact same result as historic liberalism. See, old liberalism was very dogmatic. It was very, this is the way it is. And what they were saying is the Bible's not the Word of God. Postmodernism is anything but dogmatic. Postmodernism says Daniel may have written the book of Daniel. Isaiah might possibly have written the book of Isaiah. Moses may have written the Pentateuch. The Bible may be the Word of God, but who can possibly say? We just can't be certain of what it's saying. And who are you to say it is? That's postmodernism. What's the end game? It's the same assault on the Word of God. It just takes place through a different path. It's a demonstration of the true genius of the devil. We look at young people and marvel at the things that they say that we think are so unbelievably off the wall and far out. Why is it that the generations can't communicate with each other? The answer is that they think differently than you do because they've been indoctrinated with a completely different worldview than you grew up with in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. The previous generation came up through a worldview of modernism, very dogmatic. God is dead. Kids today are inculcated and taught from kindergarten, postmodernism, relativity. Who can know? Let's have a conversation. You ever hear that word? That's postmodernism, friends. Let's have a conversation. Here's the late Justice Brennan, a classic postmodern statement. Brennan says, it's arrogant to pretend that from our vantage point, we can gauge accurately the intent of the farmers on application of principles to specific contemporary questions. By the way, I don't want to pile on the late Ruth Bader Ginsburg, but that was exactly her philosophy. Do you know what these people are saying? What they're ultimately saying is the Constitution really doesn't matter. Why is that? Because we don't know what it says, or much less how to interpret it, because nobody can know. 2.5 centuries later, how to decode all those differing perceptions. You can't know what a 2.5 century old document actually means. Now, if that's true, what kind of fools are we as Christians? I mean, I'm speaking authoritatively to you from a book written 2,000 years ago within a totally different culture. I mean, it's not even in our language. And yet I think that certainty is absolutely ascertained from the scripture, and the way that I preach demonstrates that. But the late Supreme Court Justice says you can't even make belief of 200 years. Now I say, that's quite arrogant of you. That's postmodern thought. The moment you say, thus saith the Lord, or let's put it on a secular realm, thus saith James Madison or Monroe, immediately the postmodern culture looks at you as arrogant. You say, really? Yeah, Ezra Klein, commentator from MSNBC, he says, the issue with the Constitution is that the text is confusing because it was written more than 100 years ago, and what people believe it says differs from person to person depending on what they want to get done. Now, you say, well, this is just legal stuff. I mean, this doesn't relate to Christianity. That's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. If you don't know the name Emerging Church, how many ever heard that name, Emerging Church or Emergent Church? You need to know it because your kids will know about it. Your grandkids will know about it. The Christian novelty shops posing as bookstores, they're lined with Emergent Church material. And they have leaders. I mentioned one of them the other day. Here's a guy I didn't mention, Brian McLaren, still one of the key spokesmen of the Emergent Church. He writes in his book, Generous Orthodoxy. Immediately the antenna should go up. Page 293. He says, ask me if Christianity, and then in parenthesis, my version of it or yours, the Pope's, whoever, is orthodox, meaning true. And here's my honest answer. A little, but not yet. To be a Christian in a generally orthodox way is not to claim to have the truth captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall, but we just keep seeking. That's postmodernism. You never arrive at any truth because if you do, you're arrogant. In order to be admitted into the club, you've got to portray yourself as seeking the truth and then be willing to admit that, well, not only am I not there now, I'll probably never get there. Emergent church writers say nobody has arrived at orthodox and nobody likely will in this life. I mentioned this Rob Bell, quoted in Christianity Today as if he's some kind of an expert or authority. Rob Bell, who says there's no hell, no pun intended. Bell says, I grew up thinking we figured out the Bible, that we know what it means. Now I have to confess I have no idea what the Bible means. That's quoted in Christianity Today. That's classic postmodern thinking that invades the evangelical scene today. McLaren says, how do you know the records we have of Jesus are really what happened? I would have to say that I cannot know this with absolute, undoubtable, unquestionable certainty. That's from his book, The Church in the Emerging Culture. He continues, most of the emerging leaders I know share this agony over this question on homosexuality. Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. Well, Brian, for 2,000 years, Christianity has always had an unambiguous view of sodomy. Amen. And suddenly now, in this generation, the whole matter is up for debate because we're just not quite sure what the Bible says. So we need a conversation to figure it out. My question is, what's there to talk about? Amen. We have a crystal clear statement from the Word of God. There's nothing to debate. There's nothing to dialogue about. The scripture affirms heterosexuality, condemns homosexuality, just like it does any other sin. The real issue is the authority of the Word of God. Now, that's what the tone of what Paul is saying to Timothy in verse 7. Consider what I say. Consider what God says, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. What we have today is nothing more than unbelief in church masquerading as uncertainty. When somebody says it's not clear, their heart of hearts is actually saying, I don't believe that part of Scripture. I don't necessarily like that part of Scripture. Therefore, I'm going to wave a magic wand and pretend that what 2,000 years of church history has treated as clear suddenly becomes unclear. But who are you to rewrite God? The problem is not the scripture, the problem is with you. Who is it that really creates uncertainty? You do, but it was really the devil before you that does. The devil loves endless dialogue between competing factions and camps, which knows no end in the chat rooms, Facebook, Twitter, conference debates, dialogue, 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 and more dialogue. That's why your pastor doesn't dialogue. Well, dialogue is a natural outgrowth of a denial of the whole subject of certainty. And the result is inevitably more confusion. And don't you dare solarize. You ever hear that term? Solarize? In other words, you can't say, thus saith the Lord, because that's truth gained from sola, from you. It came from you as an interpreter. You're solarizing. You're not submitting to the rules of the community, which determines truth by consensus. And if you don't play by the rules, then you're arrogant. This is what a typical Sunday school looks like in your typical, even emergent church. You got a table of about 5, 6, 7, 8 people. They throw a Bible in the middle of the table. Everybody shares what they think a certain facilitator mentions a text, and everybody shares what they think it means. All that is pooled ignorance. That's all it is. That's church in America today. In fact, in emergent churches, you don't have preachers anymore, because the whole concept of preaching, or somebody that studies during the day and arrives at certainty about what the passage actually says and then aggressively proclaims it to the people, that man is a dinosaur who should have been kicked out a long time ago. How does the guy in the pulpit really know what truth is? I mean, he's not submitted his conclusions to the community. He won't dialogue. Instead of preachers, what you have are discussion leaders and facilitators, where the teacher really is no teacher at all. Just somebody trying to elicit various viewpoints, making sure nobody's toes are stepped on. And this conversation takes place. The community, in essence, arrives at what truth is, which is always no truth. And consequently, you say, this has really happened? Yeah, that's how you wind up with Chrislam. Did you hear me? Chrislam. How did that come about? That's the fruit of postmodernism, the emergence of Christianity with Islam. And the reason is because you denied the perspicuity of Scripture. That a child can read John 3:16 and be saved. But no, I mean, how can that child be so dogmatic about what it says? There's no community, there's no dialogue, so perish the thought that the child could be saved through a simple reading of John 3:16. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The moment God made the decision to record his truth in written form is the moment that he was subjecting his revelation to the laws of language. God did that voluntarily so that we could understand. What kind of laws are we talking about? How about grammar, context, syntax? You can't just come to the Bible with some strange interpretation that you want to bring out of it and that's not supported by linguistic, grammatical, contextual laws that everybody recognizes as correct. The Holy Spirit will illuminate to you his word, but he will not do it independently of the basic laws of language and valid Bible study methods. Timothy, the right ideas will come into your mind as the Lord, through the Spirit of God, under proper Bible study methodology, gives you the understanding in all things through my once and for all declarative statements. By the way, the word consider there is actually in the imperative mood, meaning it's a command. It's not just a casual suggestion. I'm commanding you to give strong consideration only to what I'm saying. It's not optional. Friends, this verse 7 would make no sense in a postmodern world, would it? That's why you'll never hear it preached in a postmodern church or an emergent church. That's because the Bible you're reading is not the product of postmodernism. It is a document of certainty, and there's so much at stake that what you believe the message is saying and how you respond to it determines where you will spend eternity. You want to fool around with postmodernism? Your eternity is in jeopardy. God has communicated in his word the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very God-man that 2,000 years ago died on a cross to pay for the sins of the entire world. The Bible says he rose bodily from the dead, authenticating everything he ever said, did, or taught. And that means that the message of Jesus is binding. Not only can it be understood, it's binding. and your eternity hinges on rightly understanding it, because what he says through it all is what we call the gospel. You receive what I have done as a gift, God says. And if you refuse to receive it as a gift, then you cannot come to me. It doesn't matter how sincere your efforts are. If you will not come God's way, then you're not coming at all. The path to God is not self-righteousness. The path to God is a transferred righteousness, a great exchange that took place in the world and in time 2,000 years ago. That righteousness transferred to your account at the point of faith in Christ alone, period. And if you don't like the message, then that's your problem. Amen. The problem isn't me. I'm just being arrogant and telling you what the book says. The problem isn't God. He's the all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, all-loving, all-knowing God. He has a perfect character. The problem is you. You must come to God on God's terms and not your own. That's what this generation needs to hear. As we continue to, as the old generation dies off, we get more and more populated with millennials who live in this fog of relativity. May God have mercy on them. May God have mercy on all of us and teach us, among other things, about the certainty that so well bespeaks his love to a fallen generation. Father, we're so grateful for words of clarity in our age of confusion and post-modernity. Help us, Lord, this week to understand that you have reached down to us, not only through Christ, but through the written word, and that we can have access to you as we respond to the message and walk out and live out the principles of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.